Today on The Journey with Steve DeWitt, a message from John 17.
Christian, your Savior prayed for you, for all who will believe. Who is that? Every single Christian who would trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior is who Jesus is praying for today. And so if you are here as a follower of Jesus presently, you can look at that verse and you can see yourself and to know that Christ was thinking of you.
We might wonder if God hears our prayers, but not only does He hear them, He offers His own prayers on our behalf. Today on The Journey, Pastor Steve DeWitt invites you into the sacred dialogue between God the Son and God the Father. We're discovering the heart of Jesus as He prayed on the eve of His suffering and interceded for you and me today. It's a message titled, When Jesus Prayed for Me, and you can listen and find relevant resources online at thejourney.fm. Here's Pastor Steve.
Today, in a technical sense, we are concluding our Upper Room series, and we wrap it up with the conclusion of Jesus' prayer. As we said earlier, many of us call the Lord's Prayer that model prayer, but really, the Lord's Prayer we have here in John 17, this is His actual prayer to His Heavenly Father, and the timing on John 17 and this prayer is critical when you realize Jesus is just a couple hours from His arrest in Gethsemane, the beginning of His physical sufferings, and ultimately the incredible spiritual suffering of bearing the guilt of the sins of the world there on the cross. And so the timing of this prayer is noted. It's really His deathbed prayer. What would you pray for if you knew that you were about to die the next day? What would be the priorities for you? We have here the priorities of the Son of God as He prepares to die for us. And so again, John 17, it's a magisterial chapter, very, very sacred. All of it's sacred, of course, but John 17, so very special to see the prayers of our Savior and to discern what He prays for. And just to remind you that in the first section, He prayed for Himself. And then in the next section, He prayed for His disciples gathered in the room there with Him. But in this section today, He prays for us. I've entitled the message, When Jesus Prayed for Me. Imagine a sit down with Jesus. You have an opportunity to sit down with Him, and He says to you, what's on your heart today, dear one? What a privilege it would be to share your heart with the Savior. And as you do, He listens, and you can tell His eyes are locked in on you, and He is attentive to your life and your hurts and happinesses and successes and sorrows. He's dialed in. You sense He genuinely cares for you. And after an hour or so, the conversation is wrapping up, and He says, can I pray for you? Can you imagine Jesus offering a personal prayer for you? How exciting that would be. And you could maybe wonder in your heart as He begins to pray, I wonder what He's going to pray for me. Like, it's one thing to hear your mom pray for you or your spouse or friend, but if Jesus prayed for you, what's He going to pray about? And wouldn't you discern in the content of His prayer what He, the Son of God and Savior, most cares about regarding our lives? And indeed, that is what we have in front of us here today, these seven verses, as He prays for me, as He prays, Christian, for you. We see and hear what the Savior sees as the most important spiritual realities that He longs for in our lives. And in that way, it's incredibly exciting. I've been looking forward to this section, and I hope it's a blessing to all of us here today. When Jesus prayed for me. Look at what He says in verse 20. He prays, I do not ask for these only, the these there being the 11 right there in the room, but also, and here's the special part, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's he talking about there, do you think, folks? He's talking about us. He is praying there in that upper room for us. And so let's take it apart very quickly. There in the upper room, he's there with his 11 disciples. Remember, 12 minus one, Judas Iscariot, left earlier to go do his master Satan's bidding. And the rest of those that are there are the apostles. They're the disciples at that point, but then they become known as the apostles of the church. And these 11 share the good news of Jesus with the world. So no matter who you are here or your story or background, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you were to trace your spiritual genealogy, it will in one way or another eventually make its way to one of these 11 apostles. Your lineage goes through them. It's kind of like Noah. You know, say what you want about Noah, but if we were to trace all of our lineages and the family trees and all of that, you know, we're all related through Noah. So similarly, these 11 disciples are the spiritual Noahs of us all, and Jesus knew that. And so here at the end of his prayer, he prays for the lineage of the 11, the progeny of those who, through these 11, in one way or another, historically for 2,000 years now, would come to believe in Jesus through their word. In that way, I think it's exciting to realize that he's praying for billions of people here and that you and I are one or two of them, but he is praying for us. What does he pray? Okay, verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now their word, we see, for example, in the book of Acts, as they are the voice boxes of the gospel, and this now begins to disseminate following the Great Commission, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, right here to good old Indiana. This has come now over the centuries and has come through the mandate to make disciples of all nations. So these 11 told people who told people who told people who told people, and eventually one of them people told you. My people were my parents. And some other time I'll tell you the lineage of my parents through Billy Graham and up through that line is my lineage. What's yours? Have you ever thought about it? What's your family tree spiritually? We also know that this word here is not simply the spoken word, but also the written word. Here we are in the gospel according to John. John is one of the 11 there in the room. And so through John's word that we read even these centuries later, he still is speaking to us. John is talking to us today, telling us this is what happened and this is who Jesus was. I think about how many people have read the Gospel of John over the centuries and have trusted in Christ. John, the Gospel of John uniquely, God has used John to make people believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Massive numbers. So God used John, Peter, James, all three of those have books in this Bible that we hold so dear, and they continue through that word to speak to us centuries later. And so someone told someone who told someone who told someone, that is known as church history. And if you're like me, you sort of geek out on church history, and there's a lot more to this story. But if we were to think about our church and how our church fulfills this prayer, we are in the tradition of American Protestantism, and these Protestants showed up here in North America through these rascally pilgrims, and these Protestants who wanted freedom of religion, and Christianity came to America through Europe, and came to Africa similarly through the what's known as the Western branch of Christianity. So you have the Eastern branch and the Western branch, the Eastern now Orthodox and Western Church. And so we're on the Western side of that, which for centuries the headquarters was there in Rome. How did the headquarters land in Rome? Well, it had to do with this guy named Peter, one of the 11 sitting there in the room hearing Jesus pray. I pray for those who will come to know, to believe in me through their word. Peter had no idea that as he sat there listening to this prayer, that God's will in his life would take him to Rome where he would be crucified upside down. And that martyrdom would establish Christianity in the Western sphere and would be the headquarters for Western Christianity for a very long time. And so the giant branch, if you will, if you think of a big tree, okay, Jesus is the base and the roots and everything, but the big branch that comes off of it would be Peter. And then you'd have this smaller branch, which would be the reformers. And then you'd have a smaller branch, which would be American Protestantism. And you keep going down that branch, and you have this smaller branch, which is non-denominational confessional churches, of which we happily are one. And so we trace the story through the tree, through this prayer, back to Peter, back to Jesus, who prayed for us in the upper room. Somebody told somebody who told somebody who told us. Now, I love all of you to be historically oriented and to view it this way. But my main goal today is not that you leave with a historical perspective, but with a personal one. Christian, your Savior prayed for you. He prayed for you. Specifically, personally, for all who will believe, who is that every single Christian who would trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior is who Jesus is praying for today. And so if you are here as a follower of Jesus presently, you can look at that verse and you can see yourself and to know that Christ was thinking of you. This is when Jesus prayed for me. What did he pray? It's great that he did pray, but what did he actually pray for? Look at verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. What is this a prayer for? This is a prayer for Christian unity. Unity within the broad, capital C, Church of Jesus. And Jesus wants us to experience the kind of joy, harmony that he and the Father have experienced. What is that? This is tri-unity, Trinity, okay, that the Father and the Son have enjoyed since the beginning of the world, before the foundations of the world, truly. Now you might say, well, why doesn't he mention the Holy Spirit here? And we're kind of back on that point we saw in chapter 16, where the role of the Holy Spirit is not primarily to draw attention to himself, but to point glory to the Father through the Son. And so the focus here, while the Spirit is in harmony and unity and divine, et cetera, within the Trinity, the focus is on the relationship between the Father and the Son. He repeats it in verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, you hear that? Even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. What is the heart of our Savior on his deathbed? He's kind of like that dad saying to his kids, could you please get along? You want a legacy from me on my deathbed? Y'all reconcile and get along with each other. I want you to be one. Jesus prays that we would be in such harmony with one another that it would reflect the kind of unity within the Godhead. And obviously, that's like an incredibly aspirational, perfect paradigm goal that maybe like a marriage where Jesus in the church is the paradigm, the married couples look at that and go, that inspires us and kind of depresses us. because that is such a special relationship. And in our humanity, we fail so often. And truly, when you realize Jesus prayed that we would be perfectly one, we've failed pretty miserably on that account, have we not? Down through the history of the church, all the branches and all the rest. But Jesus wants this for us. Why? Verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as loved them, even as you loved me. I go to the end of chapter 17. Here are the last words of the prayer. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, the 11, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And in all these verses, Jesus is praying, beseeching God that the effect of the gospel would be such that God, his people, the church, would have a profound unity and harmony and relational love such that the unbelieving world would look at the church and go, there's something about that. There's something going on in the church, because I can tell by the way they get along with each other and care for each other that there is no natural explanation for. And they go, what's up? How do you guys do this? And we go, it's Jesus. He was sent by the Father as the Savior, and we believe in him. Do you see how that's supposed to work? Our harmony and unity is evangelistic in the world, or it's intended to be. It helps the world realize Jesus' mission and Jesus' love. And how does it do that? The world that everybody lives in is not that way. This is a harsh world that we live in. This is not a harmonious world that we live in. And you can look at that on so many different levels. I got thinking about a normal drive down I-80-94. You can learn everything you need to know about human nature by simply driving down Interstate 80-94. What do I mean by that? Well, if you go too slow, a semi is gonna literally run you over. You have the casinos, the billboards, the pervasive retail of fireworks. And I would further add, the billboards say it all. What are the billboards in 1894? Generally speaking, they are lawyers urging you to sue somebody and to call them, businesses that exploit women, casinos exploiting greed. It is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all on display right here in our community with a 20-minute drive down 8094. And all of these kinds of things leave human relationships chronically, not in unity, but fractured. Distrust, bitterness, envy. This is what's normal in the world. And that's been true ever since Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. That's normal. And so here you have Jesus in the upper room with the 11, and he prays and he envisions the future as only the Son of God can. He prays into the human experience in the future, and he prays for an alternative human experience, something radically different than what is normal in the world. In fact, indeed, the opposite of the world. Instead of divisiveness in the church, unity. Instead of bitterness in the church, forgiveness. Instead of hate in the church, love. In other words, a context for human relationships to be what God intended them to be when he made Adam and Eve in the first place. To us, you know, we're the frog in the kettle. We're just used to a cantankerous, angry, hate-filled world. That's normal to us. But God did not intend us to be that way. And the Garden of Eden and the future garden, by the way, this will all be removed. And the church is a kind of foretaste, or God intends it to be a kind of foretaste, maybe a past taste of what the Garden of Eden used to be, and a foretaste of what the future garden in heaven is going to be once again. It's imperfect, for sure, but there ought to be a lot of the same kind of values and the same kind of humility and the same kind of sort of cultural vibe within the church that makes the world go, I think there's something to this. How are we doing with that, by the way? How's Bethel Church doing with that? I'll note to you as well that the church unites where historically and culturally there is division. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all, see the word?
One
in Christ Jesus. And so just walk through these categories with me a moment. There is neither Jew nor Greek. What is that? That's race and religion. In the church, wiped away that distinction. Slave nor free, what is that? That's social standing and power structures. Male nor female, what is that? The gospel is not man-centered or woman-centered, okay? But transcends even those kind of basic human distinctions. The gospel elevates above that. Here's a misunderstanding about Christian unity. Sometimes people will say, we need to be more unified. We cannot be more unified than we are in Christ. Christian unity is already a thing. Like, we are united in Christ. The responsibility of unity and what Jesus is praying for here is that we would display that. It is true spiritually and inwardly, but to show that in our relationships with one another is what he is praying for. How do we do that? Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And Paul writes this here in Philippians, and it's basically what the gospel does to somebody. The gospel humbles us. And in that is a recipe for what divided people need to become unified.
We can't help but be humbled and unified when we truly grasp the depth of God's grace and his sacrifice on our behalf. You're listening to The Journey with Steve DeWitt and a message called When Jesus Prayed for Me. You can replay the message online at thejourney.fm. Well, today we were reminded of one of the greatest benefits of having a relationship with God. The intercession of Christ as our high priest, who prays on our behalf and advocates for us before the Father. But that benefit is accessible only to those who have faith and trust in Jesus. And that's why every day on The Journey, we share the gospel with listeners worldwide via the radio and the internet so that men and women around the world can have the opportunity to receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. When you make a generous gift of any amount to this ministry, you'll help us reach even more people through this Bible teaching program. So would you give today? You can do so by calling 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763. Or you can visit us online at thejourney.fm. As a token of our gratitude for your generosity, we'd like to send you a book that complements our current series and builds anticipation for Easter. It's titled The Case for Easter, A Journalist Investigates Evidence for the Resurrection. It's by renowned author Lee Strobel. Written in a gripping journalistic style, this book delves into the fundamental questions surrounding the resurrection. Is Jesus Christ's resurrection a mere myth steeped in superstition? Or is it a profound reality that can transform lives? The evidence presented is compelling, and the verdict is left to your discernment. To receive your copy, simply reach out to us today by dialing 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763. Or visit thejourney.fm. And while you're there, be sure to sign up to receive updates from The Journey. Just enter your name and email in the box at the bottom of the page. And join us for worship this weekend at Bethel Church in Crown Point, Indiana, where Steve DeWitt pastors. You'll find directions and more at bethelweb.org. Well, I'm your host, Tim Svoboda. Be sure to join us next time for more teaching from Pastor Steve DeWitt here on The Journey. Today's program was produced and furnished by Bethel Church in Crown Point, Indiana.